Turn your Bibles, please, to the second chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember, we have entitled our overall series throughout this study of the book, Living Godly in a Godless Society. And the text this morning, again, falls within the framework of what I believe Peter is speaking of as, namely, our spiritual growth, verses 1 through 12. I intended to cover verses 11 through 12 this morning, but in opening up verse 11, I think that's as far as we'll go today. That'll be plenty for us to digest as we open up this portion of God's Word. Last week, Jan and I had our 3-month physical checkup. Our regular doctor was not available, so we met one of the other doctors at the clinic. Now, we noticed before we went in to visit him that he had a big poster out in the foyer asking for donations for Bibles in relationship to a Christian motorcycle club that he was a member of. We found out that he was a believer, and for a good part of our time together, we talked about spiritual matters. And one of the things that seemed to lay heavy on his heart was that many of those that he knew who professed and claimed to be Christians did not live like Christians. He said their conduct, their language, and the priorities of their lives were very inconsistent with their profession of faith. And he went on to say, and he was not trying to be judgmental, he said their walk did not match their talk. This is reflected in one of the old spirituals which says everyone talking about heaven ain't going there. This has been the case throughout church history. But I believe that with the dramatic rise of false teachers, and the fact that a vast majority of professed believers are completely biblically illiterate, the whole matter of gross inconsistency among professed believers has been greatly exacerbated in our day and age. This is not only a cause for concern in the Christian community, but it's grossly offensive to the unbeliever, believe it or not. Even though a pagan society has no sympathy for the gospel, and often shows disdain for those who are seeking to live godly, there is a sense in which they expect a believer to live like a believer. This becomes evident when the walk of those who profess to believe does not match their talk. The unsaved world becomes offended and thoroughly disgusted. There is nothing that will bring greater disgust to the unbeliever than to see those who claim to have been saved and transformed by the grace of God to live just like the unsaved world does. And when our walk as professed believers does not match our talk in the world, they will not listen to anything we have to say in relationship to the gospel. Remember this saying, your life speaks so loud I cannot hear what you're saying. When we do not live the way we should as believers among the unsaved world, your life is going to speak so loud they're not going to listen to anything that you have to say to them. Now, this was one of Peter's concerns in the text before us this morning. The believers to whom he was writing had been forced out of their homeland and were living as exiles in what was then the eastern regions of the Roman Empire. The whole Roman Empire was pagan. They worshipped a myriad of gods and goddesses. They built large ornate temples to those pagan gods and goddesses, and much of the worship in those temples involved immoral activity. It comes as no surprise then that these believers to whom Peter was writing were not held in high regard by that pagan society. They were slandered, persecuted, treated very harshly and unjustly. Therefore, in order to maintain their credibility as believers, all through this epistle, Peter exhorts them to live godly in that godless society. But in our text, Peter becomes most specific. He exhorts them to live godly in relationship with the war that was being waged in their own hearts, verse 11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. He then exhorts them to live godly as they lived and moved and had their being in the public arena. Look at verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, as I said, we'll only be expounding verse 11 this morning. And our text, as I said, falls within the context of Peter's concern with our spiritual growth. Your outline shows you where we've been and where I want to begin to go this morning. We already considered the duties essential to promoting our spiritual growth, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The perspective we must have in maintaining our spiritual growth, verses 4 through 10. And then as we come to our text this morning, the godly conduct that is a reflection of our spiritual growth. If we are growing in grace, that should be evident to us and to those who observe us. This past week, I saw a young man that I hadn't seen for several years. And the first thing I noticed was the growth in his physical stature and in his demeanor. When a young person grows physically, it becomes obvious to all. Even when we get older, we grow physically. Not the way we want to go, and it becomes obvious to all. But it's the first thing I noticed was, wow, look how this young man has grown physically. Well, the same is true of our spiritual growth. When a believer is growing spiritually, it will become obvious to others. The evidence of spiritual growth will be reflected in godly conduct. Godly conduct is the area of our concern in the text before us this morning. If we are growing spiritually, it will be reflected by godly conduct in our personal lives, verse 11, and godly conduct in our public lives in verse 12. I'm only going to get to verse 11, godly conduct in our personal lives. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. These are strong words here, written by Peter. In showing that godly conduct is a reflection of our godly spiritual growth, Peter begins where we must begin. That which goes on in our personal lives, more specifically, that intense and incessant warfare that goes on in our hearts and our minds. And if we are not seeking to be godly in the war that's going on the inside, we will never live godly among the public. Our public conduct flows out of our personal conduct. If we are not abstaining from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, then our conduct will never be honorable among the Gentiles or among the unbeliever. Therefore, we must start with the personal conduct that is a reflection of our spiritual growth, namely, abstaining from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And there are three steps in our text that are essential in obeying this command. First of all, we need to cultivate the mindset of an exile. We need to cultivate the mindset of an exile. Notice how Peter addresses them in first part of verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Now, sojourners and pilgrims are used synonymously. They point to one who is a traveler in a foreign country. And such a person has a different perspective about things than a permanent native. The people to whom this letter were written were uprooted from their homeland and dispersed to the eastern regions of the Roman Empire. In that sense, they were sojourners and pilgrims in this region of the Roman Empire, and this was not their homeland. But Peter has something far more important in mind when he refers to them as sojourners and pilgrims. As believers, the world was not their home. Their home was in heaven. they were just passing through this earthly life. This is the mindset that all believers are to have. We are pilgrims in a foreign land. Our home is in heaven. Remember the old song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid out somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I cannot feel at home in this world anymore." Remembering that we are sojourners and pilgrims in this present evil world is essential in motivating us to obey the command that is to follow, and that command is abstain from fleshly lust. Fleshly lusts are the characteristics of the sinful nature. These fleshly lusts come from within, but there is much in this evil world that fans the flames of those lusts. In any case, they are inappropriate for a believer whose home is in heaven. Remembering that your home is in heaven, and in going to heaven you will stand before the judge of the whole world is a powerful motivation to abstain from fleshly lust. Jump out of the text and go into Colossians chapter 3, please. Because Paul deals with something in a very similar way, but expands somewhat upon it. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is our life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." You're sojourners and you're pilgrims. Therefore, abstain from fleshly lust. Notice he follows the same pattern. Having reminded them that their home is in heaven, that they are just passing through this life, he says in verse 5, "Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves have put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds." See, that's just an expansion of what Peter is saying back in our text. We are sojourners and pilgrims in this world. And once we lay hold of that, it becomes a powerful motivation to follow the command that's about to follow. So we see, first of all, cultivating the mindset of an exile. Secondly, by being tenacious in resisting the lust of the flesh. Look at the text. Abstain from fleshly lust. The word abstain means to hold yourself away from, to avoid, to run from. And it's a present imperative, which means it's a command that we are to be continually obeying. Abstain and continue to abstain from fleshly lust. Be consistently tenacious in resisting that which is most common and powerful in your life. Now, fleshly lust is a general term. It doesn't just mean sexual immorality, although if you notice that portion in Colossians, much of what Paul says we are to abstain from did certainly take that into consideration. It means strong cravings of our depraved nature, strong cravings of our depraved flesh. Not just sexual sin, but anything that is an expression of the craving of our fallen nature. Fleshly lusts show up in a number of ways. Galatians 5:19, you don't have to turn there. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: adultery, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, contentions, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factures, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Fleshly lusts are simply all of the strong cravings of the depraved nature. And Peter deals with this same issue several times in this epistle. Look at chapter 1, verses 13 and 15. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So you see that Peter brought this issue up on several occasions. Peter says, in essence, don't play with those strong desires of the flesh. They are like the German shepherd that he thought was a family pet until it gruesomely mauled the family's young child. How many often have you heard that happen? Don't play with the strong, inordinate desires of the fallen flesh that still smolder like embers, waiting to be fanned into roaring flames. Even though we've been saved, we've been given a new heart, washed and made clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus, the law of sin remains within us. There's remnants of sin called in our text fleshly lust. Therefore, we are commanded to abstain, hold ourselves away from, run from those fleshly lusts. Now, this is no easy task because these lusts come from within. By living in a pagan society, it makes it far more difficult. Fleshly lusts are fed constantly by visual images and verbal expressions. That was true in Peter's day and certainly true in our day. But the fact that we are commanded to abstain from fleshly lust means that we are able to do so. God never commands us to do something without giving us the power to obey. As a believer, we must never deceive ourselves into thinking that these evil desires, they're just too powerful, they're just too strong, I really can't stand up against them. In our own strength, we can, of course. They are extremely powerful, extraordinarily provocative, and sometimes very intoxicating. They are also unrelenting. But for the believer who remembers that they are sojourners and pilgrims on this earth, they can be resisted and overcome by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. The third thing we see in our text is not only must we cultivate the mindset of an exile, be tenacious in resisting the lust of the flesh, but recognizing the ferocity of the warfare waged by the lust of the flesh. We must not only cultivate that mindset and be tenacious in resisting, but we must recognize the ferocity of the warfare waged by the lust of the flesh. Look at verse 11. Which war against the soul? The word which literally means which by its very nature. Fleshly lust and their cravings, by their very nature, wage war against the soul. the word war really means an army. We're not talking about hand-to-hand combat with some individual other enemy. It means an army. An army, someone said, an army that carries on a campaign of spiritual warfare planned and orchestrated by the lust of the flesh. These evil desires that we all inherited from Adam and are still latent within us. The word war is also in the present tense, which indicates that this army and the spiritual campaign spearheaded by this fleshly lust against our souls is a constant struggle, a war that will never end as long as we are sojourners and pilgrims on this earth. We must expect to engage in this warfare until the day we leave this earth. Now, in our text, fleshly lusts are portrayed, and this is a good quote from one of the commentators, are portrayed as an army of rebels or guerrillas who intend to capture and enslave and destroy the human soul. And the term not only implies antagonism, but a continual aggression that is malicious and ongoing and does not stop. Fleshly lusts wage an incessant search and destroy mission against believers. Now, I've taken the time to elaborate on this spiritual struggle, but I really didn't have to because every single one of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You all know this struggle by personal experience. You all have experienced the reality of the fleshly lusts. You know the power of those fleshly lusts. You know there are times when they are extraordinarily provocative. You know the exhilarating influence of those fleshly lusts. And you know that the warfare waged by these fleshly lusts never ceases. Sometimes I wish I'd wake up and say, ah, the battle's over, the war is over, I'm free, I've won. Nope. As soon as I open my eyes, I'm struggling again. We all know that that warfare waged by these fleshly lusts never ceased, and we've all suffered defeat at the hands of these fleshly lusts on occasion, haven't we? We know what that warfare is. We know that sometimes we lose that battle. And what is even more alarming? Now, let's look at me here. Let's be perfectly honest with each other. Don't shake your head yes, but, well, you can if you want to. What is even more alarming is that all of you know that certain of these fleshly lusts even rise up and rear their ugly heads when you're focusing on spiritual matters. When you're in the corporate worship service, private prayer, or Bible reading, how many times have you had, oh dear God, where did that thought just come from? Where did that come from? I'm focusing on the Word of God. I'm speaking to the Heavenly Father. I'm gathered with God's people, worshiping God. Where did that thought come from? These fleshly lusts reside in our hearts and minds. They are vigorous, and they wax hot at all times. But then the society we live in comes along and fans the flames of those fleshly lusts, even when you're trying to keep your mind away from them. And they become more vigorous and wax even hotter. How do we develop the determination to abstain from fleshly lust? Because let's be honest. Peter says abstain, that's a command. Abstain and continue to abstain because the war keeps on going on. But let's be honest, sometimes we enjoy those fleshly lusts, don't we? We enjoy some of them. And therefore, we have to ask for the grace to submit and the determination to abstain. How are we going to win? It never quits. They're strong, they're powerful, they're provocative, they're intoxicating. They cater to everything in my fallen nature. How am I going to win? This first one, I hesitate to bring up because it involves a whole chapter of Romans 6, but I'll see if I can capsulize it. Number one, remember that these fleshly lusts are no longer your master. That's the importance of Romans 6. Let me try to explain it. Paul says in some strange way that only we can never understand, when we were saved, we were baptized into Christ Jesus. When we were baptized into Him, we were baptized with Him in His death. We were buried with Him. When He rose again, we rose with Him. The implication is that when Christ was raised from the dead, He broke the power of sin, therefore the power of death, therefore the power of sin has been broken in our lives by Jesus Christ. In other words, it used to be our master. Sin used to say, jump, and we used to say, how high? Now sin is no longer our master. When sin says, jump, we have the right and the... We can say, no, I don't have to obey you anymore. Power of sin has been broken in my life by my union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to start there. If you begin with the idea that this flesh, I can't really win, that's too powerful, you're going to lose. You have to start with this from a position of power. Through Jesus Christ, the authority that sin once had over me no longer has that authority. It is not my master. I don't have to listen. When fleshly lusts say, let me use your eyes or your mouth or your tongue or your feet to commit some sin, we say, no, we don't have to. Let me use your mind to think a wrong thought, we can say, no, I don't have to let my mind be used by that because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. Start there. If you don't start there, you're going to lose the battle. Secondly, identify that particular fleshly lust that you struggle with the most often. We struggle with a whole bunch of them, don't we? But there's usually one that you can say, of all the fleshly lust that I battle with, is the most intense, it's this one. Identify that one. Don't be ashamed. Identify which one it is. Then go through the Word of God and memorize several verses of Scripture that speak to that fleshly lust. And when it rises up, quote that Scripture over and over again, just like Jesus did with Satan. When Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness, Jesus quoted a verse that addressed itself to that particular temptation. I mean, if you're tempted to have a lustful thought, don't quote in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, because that doesn't address itself to that issue. It's the Word of God, but it doesn't address to that issue. I'm not sure why, but when I was earlier in the ministry, and they're all talking about how persecution was coming on in the church, that was 20-some, 30 years ago, I began to get fearful. And I would quote what God said to Joshua, do not be fearful, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And every time that fear would come up, I'd quote that verse and it would give me comfort. That's what we need to do. That's the way we resist the devil. So remember these fleshly lusts that are along your master. Identify the particular fleshly lust that you struggle with most often. Memorize Scripture that speaks directly to that fleshly lust. And when it rears its ugly head, quote that Scripture over and over again. And fourthly, ask the Lord for the determination and the grace to abstain from that fleshly lust. That's not the whole issue. There's much more involved than that, but I think those four things could be very helpful to you. Let's draw a couple lines of application. The duty set forth in our text is a matter of spiritual life and death. The duty set in our text is a matter of spiritual life and death. First, notice the urgency of Peter's exhortation. Beloved, I beg you, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. And the word is a strong, persuasive urging. The reason for the strong and persuasive urging is that these fleshly lusts are out to destroy us. You can never destroy our salvation. But we've all seen brothers and sisters in the Lord who gave in to their fleshly lust, and it totally destroyed their testimony before everyone, including the unsaved world. Secondly, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. It's a matter of spiritual life and death. These fleshly lusts war against the soul. An army of rebels or guerrillas who are intended to capture and enslave and destroy the human soul. And the term not only implies antagonism, but a continual aggression that is malicious and ongoing and does not stop. These fleshly lusts are waging an incessant search and destroy mission against believers. Paul is more graphic than Peter. Peter just says abstain. Paul says, put it to death. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you will live. One of the great Puritan writers said, if we are not killing flesh, killing sin, sin will be killing us. There's no room for passivity in dealing with the lust of the flesh. Don't let someone come up to you and say, oh, just let go and let God. Is that what Peter says? Can you imagine sending our troops over to Iraq or Afghanistan and saying, oh, just go over there and sit down. Just don't worry about the enemy. Just take it easy. Sit out there in the battlefield, sip a little water, have a little food to eat. You don't need to worry. Just let the commanders take care of this. No, no. There's no room for passivity. The lusts are waging an intense and incessant war against us. We must abstain, run from, avoid them at all cost. So firstly, this command is a matter of spiritual life or death. Secondly, we will never have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles if we are not abstaining from the flesh. And Paul uses the word Gentiles to mean unbelievers, or Peter. We will never have our conduct honorable among unbelievers if we are not abstaining from fleshly lust. We will never fulfill the command of verse 12 if we are not successful in obeying the command of verse 11. The reason is simple. The way we conduct ourselves in the world is determined by the way we conduct the things that's going on in our hearts and in our minds. Jesus said in Matthew 15, these things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. I remember a pastor speaking one time, and he was telling about a visiting evangelist in his church. And the pianist was a very beautiful woman. And the evangelist, after she was done playing and just before she preached, got up and said, if you ever backslide, honey, look me up. The words that came out of his mouth showed what was in his heart. And sure enough, later on, he fell into adultery and was disqualified. His outward conduct revealed the condition of his heart. If we are to live godly in a godless society, we must seek to deal with the fleshly desires of the heart. Number three, walking with God for years does not eliminate the need to continue the battle with fleshly lusts. Walking with God for years does not eliminate the need to continue the battle with fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, present tense, which indicates that the army in the spiritual campaign is a continual struggle, a war that will never end as long as we are sojourners and pilgrims on the earth. We must be prepared to engage in this warfare until the day we leave this earth. Dr. Harry Ironside, I used to hear him preach when I was a little boy up in Pine Brook, and he was one of the presidents of Dallas Theological Seminary. I just saw this on the internet a few weeks ago, where it said in his last lecture at Dallas, he said this, "Lord, don't let me become a wicked old fool. Don't let me become a wicked old fool." He knew the propensity of his heart towards sin. Our old nature is not eradicated at conversion, and it does not grow weaker as we grow older. We are in a war for the rest of the time that we're in this body. In light of that, let us purpose to in our hearts to pray for each other. I was thinking how to really bring this home to all of you, and I said, what better way to remember each other, not only to pray for ourselves. I have often asked the Lord, oh dear God, take me home before I ever fall into some grievous sin and carry a whole congregation with me. Obliterate me off the face of the earth before that ever happens. And let's purpose in our hearts to pray for each other. Let us pray that we will all have that sanctified determination to abstain and to continue to abstain from fleshly lusts. Let us pray that for each other, that all who profess faith in Christ will continue to have victory in this titanic battle for our hearts and our minds. For the believer, a brief period of sensual pleasure may mean the forfeiture of a lifetime of spiritual blessing. A few moments of spiritual pleasure may mean the forfeiture of a lifetime of spiritual blessing. Look at David. And when we get into the day of old age in our Sunday school class and dealing with guarding your heart, we'll open that whole issue up. Remember that. That one moment of pleasure may mean the forfeiture of a lifetime of spiritual blessing. But for the unbeliever, continuing to live in control by the lust of your flesh, a lifetime of sensual pleasure will mean an eternity in hell. It may seem pleasurable now. Man, I got it made. But one day we're all going to die. We're all going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you continue to reject the overtures of grace, God, that you will one day answer for even every thought that went through your mind. Even the secret things will be brought up and you'll be judged for it. But that's the beauty of the gospel. That doesn't have to be the case with you. That's why Christ came and died on the cross. Because all of our sin was laid on Jesus Christ and was dealt with in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. He rose again from the grave. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And if we will recognize that we are sinners, I'm in total control of the desires of the flesh. I need deliverance. I need to be saved. And if you will turn to God in faith, repenting from all you know that's wrong, and asking God for mercy based on what Christ did, you can be set free. You can be saved and become a child of God. I trust that each one in this place who has not been saved will call on the Lord this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father, forgive us when we have failed in this struggle. Thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no sin that Christ's blood cannot cover. Thank you for being such a kind and gracious and patient God with us, Lord. But may we take this command soberly and seriously this morning and purpose in our hearts as we go from this place. By the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, I am going to abstain from all fleshly lusts. And for those who are not saved, we pray that they'll see their need. They're in bondage to their sin. Sin is their master. Help them to see their need. Help them to see their bondage. And may they turn to you, Heavenly Father, and cry out to you for mercy based on what Christ has done. Not on their good works, not on the church affiliations, not on any righteousness that they have done, but by your mercy you have saved us. You promised whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Speak to hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.